By way of introduction, Brother Andy's asked us to take a short reading from Genesis chapter 4. And we will read the first 16 verses. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened up her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Look forward now to Brother Andy to talk to us on psychology in the Bible.
Thank you, David. Okay, great. Hi, everyone. Thank you for staying around to hear me talk about this. I think that the first question you might reasonably ask is, how are you qualified to talk about this? And the truthful answer is I'm not very qualified. But what I will say is that I've got a real interest in both aspects of this, mostly the Bible. I'm interested in the Word of God and what it is that God has to say for me personally and for the planet as a whole. But I also have a passing interest in human psychology. And at the moment I have to drive up to Nottingham twice a week, which gives me about 6 hours of time in the car. So sometimes I wind it away listening to music and stuff, but I've also started listening to a series of lectures about psychological significance in the Bible stories. And this is from a guy who calls himself a Christian apologist, so he's not a Christian per se, but he believes that there's a lot of psychological importance in these very early stories, especially in Genesis and Exodus. And it kind of got me thinking from my own background. I've been baptized for 11 years now. That 11 years ago, the reasons that I got baptised were, first of all, I thought it was the most logical thing to do, actually, that God had created the world and that there was a responsibility that I had to take up there. The second one was that there were prophecies in the Bible that had come true, so that was pretty good evidence. And thirdly, there's some historical accuracy as well that we can see, whether that be through archaeology or other things. So lots of reasons why I got baptised. And obviously that's now something I try and live my life by. But now there's something new perhaps that is perhaps adding to my personal evidence for why there is a God and why the Bible is something that we should really sit up and take notice of. So like I say, I feel rather unqualified to be talking about this subject tonight, and I'm going to very much just skim the surface of what this Brainiac professor was talking about in these lectures. So here we go, let's see how we get on. So I suppose another question you might ask is, well, why bother considering this? And it's because the Bible is made up of lots of characters. And I was just talking actually outside, I think it's to you, Tom, about the way that the Bible is recorded. So we believe, don't we, that the Bible is the inspired word of God. So it's his message, but it's authored by the pen of men. And that's interesting. I think it's probably for good reason, because God is limitless and there's no reason why he couldn't have just planted some tablets in a cave somewhere, and that would have been him directly offering this book. But actually, the messages that are contained within are all about people. It's about people's lives, it's about their motivations, it's actually about their flaws quite often as well. And most importantly, those lessons are there, and those characters, I believe, are there, so that we can examine them and think carefully about, okay, what was particularly good about this person, or what was perhaps the failure of this person? Therefore, how can we apply these lessons to ourselves? And in a way, that is psychology. It's trying to understand the human mind. It's trying to understand our character and our motivation behind things. Okay, so it's also worth mentioning that these characters were from very diverse backgrounds. All right, so you had kings and rulers. You had slaves and free people. You have the very rich, the very poor. Greeks, Jews, the whole gambit. Okay, you've got everyone, a real cross-section of society represented here. So I think that means that there's probably something in here that we should all be taking notice of and thinking about. So let's just talk about definitions for a minute. So I've got two up here for you. This is just from the Oxford Dictionary. The first one, it's the scientific study of the human mind and its functions, especially those affecting behaviour. But I'm more interested tonight, perhaps, in the second one, the mental characteristics or attitude of a person or group. And actually, in a way, that's what we've done from this platform, week after week, year after year, is that we look at these characters, we look at these people, their characteristics and their attitude. But the thing that we're really interested in is, what is God's perception of those characteristics? Does God think that they're good or bad? Not in man's eyes or my eyes, but what's God's evaluation of these people? And we are going to touch upon this one tonight. So it's the study of the human mind and its functions affecting behaviour in a given context. Now, I can see that we've not got any new visitors tonight, so I know that we all agree that the Bible is the word of God, okay? But it's interesting perhaps to think then that this is a very, very old book, and there's some really important messages in there that, yes, were very relevant at the time. But if the idea that I'm going to present tonight is that God is interested in the kind of people that we are, the people that we become, and that the messages that are laid out, and especially the ones I'm going to look at tonight in Genesis, if they're still relevant today, then that's pretty special, that those messages have endured this long and they've retained relevance till today. That's spectacular. And this chap I'm listening to, this professor, I don't know why he just doesn't come out and say, I believe in God, because he says, yeah, this is miraculous that some people have written these stories down and they're explaining the working of the human brain, the human mind. But for whatever reason, he's not willing to come to that conclusion. So anyway, I think this is important to establish first of all anyway. Is God interested in the kind of people that we are? So we're going to look at our first reading here then. So you don't need to turn it up if you don't want to, but Luke chapter 12 and verse 7. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. So we understand from this that God knows us. He knows our character, and he knows every intricate detail of ourselves, even the details we might not want to acknowledge or might not be aware of ourselves. Okay? There's also a message in the Bible that his word, the word of God, is for our reproof and it's for our correction. So everything that's been recorded in this book is for our learning. It's that we might be able to act out as better people. So I believe that God is interested in the kind of people that we are. And what's the reason for that? Because I think he wants us to be of help to ourselves, to others. There's a lot in the Bible about the ecclesia and the importance of building each other up. But most importantly, he's interested in how we can behave towards him. And we're going to come later on to talk about this idea of sin, which is somewhat complex. So I think the other caveat for this afternoon is that you may well think, well, actually, Andy, I think you're perhaps missing the mark here, or you're looking somewhere where there isn't actually anything to find. And that's fine. I think it's okay to kind of hypothesize about these things and to at least take an interest in them. So let's get into it then. Genesis chapter 1. So if you'll come with me first of all to Genesis 1, please. We know this really well, of course. This is the record of God's creation. And I just want to pick out here the fact that everything God created was good. So we can read through, can't we, that there was light, separated the day from the darkness from the light. That was morning. We then got the expanse of the seas. We've got vegetation. That's good. Stars, they're also good. Animals, that's good. And then God summarizes it all and says that it was very good. Okay, so that was creation. It's all started at this point. And really everything was perfect at this point, wasn't it? There was no interference from man. Everything was as God had created it. Now the first thing to be not good, shall we say, was in Genesis chapter 2. So if you look to Genesis 2 and verse 18, please. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Okay. And then if we read on from verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought it to the man. Okay, so this is what we understand to be the woman being taken from the rib of the man. God has created man and woman now. But then verse 23, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave," and this bit is, it's almost out of place if you read it. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So it's quite a jump almost, isn't it? It's gone from creating woman from this man to suddenly you've got this direction which is, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So it's also interesting because at this point there is no natural father and mother, because God has created Adam and Eve. But the message here is obviously really important, and this is God's way of addressing a problem. He saw that it was no good for man to be alone. And in psychological terms then, this is something that clinicians will see all the time, that human relationships are absolutely key to our well-being, and that without that kind of human interaction, you can fall apart pretty quickly, okay? There's a guy who is kind of one of these Bear Grylls types who, for whatever reason, gets dropped off on an island and sees how he gets on eating algae and bark and all sorts for a week. It's a very strange premise. But he was very well equipped to survive and to look after himself and find food and shelter and water. And he did this for a month by himself in isolation, nobody else on the island. And he came back and he needed psychological treatment for the next 12 months because being alone without anyone else to talk to had ruined him. So very early on, it might seem very simplistic, and we've seen it many times before, but God understood here that there was a need for man and woman to be together. There needs to be a help to each other. And there's also this other part to it about needing to leave mother and father. And actually, this is something that we see throughout a lot of other fiction in modern day literature about the need to leave mother and father. And that actually it can almost be a bad thing to stay too close to mum and dad for too long. And we're going to come to look at Abraham shortly as well. And there's, in psychology, this thing called attachment theory that you may be aware of. This idea of the way you develop into an adult is all very much linked to how you're brought up. And if you have a very secure attachment, that's a good thing. And it's going to give you a sense of stability and trust in future adult relationships. But if you have too much of a need and a clinginess to your parents and vice versa, actually that can have really significant detriment to your adult development as well. So yes, I think there's a lot of spiritual meaning behind what God is saying here as well, but maybe there's a subtext of psychological meaning too. So I won't go into the depth of it, but attachment theory is very interesting on that. So we move on, and so far things are very good, aren't they? But we quickly have the fall, as it's often subtitled in Genesis chapter 3. And we know, don't we, that there's the excuse that Eve gives is about being tempted by the serpent. And we've got a real powerful imagery here. And I think this picture of a snake here perhaps isn't representative of what was in the Garden of Eden, because God's curse on the snake was that it was going to forever live its lives on its belly. So it probably had legs at this point, whatever that looked like. But we have this image of the snake. And we have to consider, what does that represent? And those of us that have studied the Bible see that actually it relates to sin and to anything that's in opposition to God, this serpent. It's referred to later on in Revelation as well. But it could also be considered to be chaos. Okay, so at this point you've had nothing but order. God has created something that's perfect. It is in good order. But suddenly now we have temptation. We have human spirit that might want to do something different and in opposition to God's will. And that's very much what we see here, isn't it? We see Adam and Eve who decide, we've been told we can't do something here. And it becomes very tempting. And lo and behold, they do take of that fruit. So if we read these first few verses, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." So you can almost imagine that internal dialogue. Now, I'm not saying that this isn't a literal story, because I believe it is. But you can imagine for any of us that when we receive a temptation, we want to do something, you have that internal dialogue of almost, what is the worst that could happen? And that's almost the story that's playing out here with the serpent. So everything's in good order, but then suddenly this chaos is introduced. So with that, we think perhaps about how our lives might be upended. And in clinical psychiatry, I'm led to believe that actually a lot of people that seek help is because they've had a major tragedy in their lives. There's been something that has kind of unsettled them. And suddenly they realise that they are mortal and that they have problems that need to be sorted out very quickly. And it's interesting, I think, what happens in this record in Genesis, that when they realise that they're naked, and that's a strange thing, isn't it, to realise that you're naked. Suddenly you've been fine, and then all of a sudden you realise and you're ashamed of this and you need to find a covering. There's a very well-known dream, apparently, that is often reported to psychiatrists, which is about doing public speaking and suddenly realising that you're naked. And there's obviously great shame that goes along with that. It's one that I've not experienced myself. But it's interesting, that's such a common theme in people's fears, that they might be shown to be publicly ashamed. And I think perhaps also there's something there about realising that if you are a conscious being, that we are quite fragile and we're also very social creatures. But to be naked as well shows that you're mortal. Suddenly they realise, we're not immortal anymore. We have these weaknesses that are exposed to all, and we are actually very vulnerable all of a sudden. And can you imagine the Garden of Eden being a place with all these animals that are very dangerous, but you don't see them as being dangerous if you don't have these problems. So this opening of the eyes was almost as if it was an opening up to the potential for chaos and for disaster in the world. So sorry, it's all doom and gloom so far. And we're going to move on to something also which we had in our introductory reading, which isn't a lot better. So I want to tell you a bit about something called the marshmallow test. Because I think if you remember nothing else from what we're talking about this afternoon, this is the one that's really stuck with me, that the Bible is all about sacrifice. Okay, so I think if somebody was to come to the Bible for the first time, they might think, well, the Old Testament God is one who is full of wrath and one who wants sacrifices and bloodshed. And I think that's a very reductionist view of perhaps the Old Testament God. And this story of Cain and Abel is very sad because you have jealousy, don't you? And you have what might perceive to somebody who's looking at this for the first time as an arbitrary God that just thinks, well, I prefer a meat offering to a vegetable offering. But I really think the message here is far more important and subtle than that. So the marshmallow test, you'll see this boy here who's really concentrating on not eating the marshmallow. So this was a test done by social scientists. I don't know when, I'm afraid. And the idea is that you have children in the test sample, and you put a little marshmallow in front of them. So these kids were about 8, I think. And you say to them, right, if you can hold 5 from eating that marshmallow for 10 minutes, I'm going to give you 2 marshmallows. Okay. So you'd see these kids kind of fidgeting and, oh, do I go for it? And having to distract themselves. Some of them would like walk around the room. You can watch it on YouTube. They do everything in the sight not to eat this marshmallow. Some of them give in and some of them manage to hold out the full 10 minutes. Now, this test might think, okay, what's the relevance here to Cain and Abel? It's about sacrifice, because these kids are having to sacrifice that immediate pleasure of that sweet marshmallow for 10 minutes that they can receive something much better, well, twice as good in 10 minutes time. So I think actually sacrifice is incredibly important for our well-being. We've all had to make sacrifices. So for example, if any of you have decided to go to university, you've decided that you're going to hold fire from immediately getting a job, or actually the alternative could be you just sit at home doing very little. You've decided you're going to sacrifice that immediate pleasure of sitting and doing nothing to go out and work hard and to study because you see that there's something better coming in the future. And I think it's fascinating that sacrifice comes out time and time again in the Bible. And there's most definitely a spiritual reason for that, because of the Lord Jesus, because that's what it's pointing to, this perfect sacrifice. But we're also told that we should sacrifice something ourselves too. So in that introductory reading, we thought about Cain and Abel's different offerings. And we really need to look at Hebrews to understand why it was that God preferred Abel's offering to Cain. So if you come with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 4. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So we could wonder about this word faith then. Why was that important? Why was that the factor that made Abel's offering acceptable and Cain's was unacceptable? And it might be something to do with the fact that one of them was plants, and we know that Abel was somebody who'd had to kill to present this offering. He had to give something that was very important, very special in this animal, that the life had to be given, compared to the vegetable offering, which was, you know, something that was plucked from the ground. It was going to grow back. So there was something very important that had to be sacrificed. It was the delaying of that important thing to them, that valuable thing, so that something greater could be offered later. We're not going to go into detail, but I think these few verses here about Cain and Abel, that it set off jealousy, didn't it? That somebody else has had something that I've not, this blessing and this acceptance. And actually, that's the nature of reality for all of us, is that there is a lot of injustice in the world, and that's the very nature of nature, really, is that bad things happen to good people. and good things happen to bad people too. And it's about our faith and our response to that. But time and time again, God talks to us in Scripture about the need for self-sacrifice. So we think about that and what it is that we might be offering, what we might be putting off for the immediate pleasure that we can receive later on. And we've got another example of the perfect sacrifice here in Abraham. I was really interested to find out, I did a bit of further digging this week about how the brain makes decisions that are either impulsive or measured and considered. And I'm going to struggle to read this word. There's a bit of our brain, which apparently is the size of an almond, which is pretty small, right? And it's at the base of our brain, just above the spinal cord, called the hypothalamus. And basically, that's the part of the brain that just acts on impulse. So it's brilliant. It manages the size of an almond. It can regulate our heartbeat, our respiration, our nervous system. A lot going on in that little almond. And the rest of our brain is doing all the voluntary stuff, the things that we actually want to do. Now, all of us who are baptized and are Christians and want to follow the word of God, we have this constant battle between, it might not be taking place in the almond, but the impulsive side of us that wants to just take the things that feel good right now, that quick marshmallow. And sometimes it's a lot harder to use the bigger part of our brain that's about delayment of that, the delaying of that. So let's think about Abraham, because Abraham was another great man of faith. And he was put in a really difficult position in having to sacrifice his son. And we might say that this was a test of faith. And Abraham knew that there were promises, great promises made to him about the nation that he was going to be father of. And again, it's that faith that he was able to think, I'm going to put something off for today to receive greater later on. So if you come with me, please, to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. Because at this point in Abraham's life, Abraham at this point, he was 75 years of age. And he was still living in his father's house. And we don't know too much, really, about what had been happening with Abraham in his life up to that point. It's not significant. But suddenly, verse 1, there's a calling. God has something for Abraham to do. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. So great. There's a calling here. There's something that Abraham has to do. He has to orient himself around this ask of God. God wants him to just go and leave the relative comfort of his father's house, and we presume it's very comfortable at this point. And the promises are amazing, aren't they? That his name is going to be made great, and that this nation will be created from his children. So what's the psychology behind this then? Why might be interested in that? Well, psychologists believe that it's very, very important for our well-being that we have a goal to orientate ourselves around, that we have purpose. And we understand our place in the world. If you are without that, then often we can trail off, we can not be motivated to do anything. Studies show that actually it can lead you to become very sick, and it can actually shorten your lifespan if you don't know what your purpose is, if you have no motivation for getting up in the morning. And there are many people, many examples in the Bible where God has called people to do something, always very important work, to fulfill God's purpose. So what I wouldn't claim is that our calling is as great as that of Abraham's, of course, but there is a calling to all of us in God's book, the Bible. He wants us to have a motivation, which is to follow him and to live our lives oriented around this goal. And the goal, I believe, is the one that's hidden by this, thy kingdom come, that we want God to set up his kingdom on this earth, and that we should want to have a place in that. But instead of us just reading about it and being interested in it, that requires something of us as well, an effort. It should motivate us that God has called us to do these things. So if you come with me then to Genesis chapter 22 as well, please. For time's sake, I'm only going to skim over this. But in terms of going back to what we were saying about sacrifice, could there be anything more valuable to sacrifice than your own son? And I think perhaps somebody who wasn't a believer in the Bible could think, well, wow, this was barbaric to ask somebody to sacrifice their son. But the meaning behind it was so much greater than that. It was Abraham's faith in the Lord God that actually this sacrifice was for something greater. It was representative, of course, of Jesus, who in the New Testament was sacrificed. He willingly gave his life for the forgiveness of sins. So there's so much in these chapters, and really, as I said at the beginning, we're very much just skimming the surface here. I want to move on now, please, to the flood, because I think there's more to look at here. And I've got two images up on the screen. The one here on your left is of New Orleans during the hurricane they had. I can't remember, Katrina, wasn't it? Hurricane Katrina a few years ago. And really horrible thing for us all to watch from a distance on the news. Great deal of destruction. And the reason for that was, obviously, it was a force of nature. And many people could say, well, it wasn't to be expected. It was just a force of nature. On the right here, you've got Holland. And Holland does really well at protecting itself from storms and floods. And here's one of the dikes that they've set up here. And the policy in Holland is that they are going to build flood prevention systems that will last for the worst storm in 1,000 years. Whereas in New Orleans, they set it up for 80 years. Okay. Now, the other thing you need to know about New Orleans is that not only were they not very interested in flood protection, but there's also a great deal of corruption and corruption of power and finance over there. And actually, this could have been avoided. Problems here. They're man-made to a certain degree. Yes, you can't save yourself from a hurricane and from God's power over nature, but there's a lack of preparation. And we should all be prepared, perhaps, for the incidents in life. And I think this is something that, again, comes out through Scripture time and time again, that people that were faithful were well prepared. They made efforts in their lives to make sure that their lives were straight. And by doing so, it meant that they were in a good position to look after others, look after themselves too. And I think most of all we can think about perhaps how we can put our head in the sand and try and pretend these things won't happen, that we won't be sick, we won't lose our jobs. And of course the great thing about what God says is that he will provide for us. We talked about it this morning, didn't we, that if we draw near to him, then he will look after us. And a great example of that is Noah. Again, thinking about floods, this was somebody who prepared, like he really prepared. He built this ark, and it wasn't just to look after himself, it was to look after his family, it was to look after anyone who really had a faith in God. And he heeded the warning of God that these things were going to happen. And I suppose the psychological or the spiritual message, maybe both for me and maybe for all of us, is, well, what is it that God has warned us against? Is it that there's going to be trouble ahead, that there'll be trials and tribulations in our life? How are we going to prepare for that mentally? How are we going to get our house in order? And spiritually as well, how are we going to be prepared for these things? So let's look at this man, Noah. So Genesis and chapter 6. It's interesting that in verse 9 it says that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Now, I don't think that can mean that he was without sin. Maybe you'll correct me on this, but I certainly don't think he was completely without sin. But he was righteous. So he had the right intentions here. And he walked with God. Wow, what a thing to have said about you in the Bible, that he walked with God. So there was something about this man that was different. He stood out from everyone else. And I think one of the things that was special about him was that he had faith in what God was telling him. And he was prepared. So in verse 17, he hears that this flood is coming. And God says, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you." So what about everyone else? Why was Noah the only one to receive this message? He was the only righteous man and his family at this time. And if you come on with me, please, to Matthew 24, we can see that actually it's, other people just weren't prepared for this. I think we often conjecture, don't we, that the people must have been mocking Noah. And I deliberately picked this picture because it's quite stark, isn't it, that everything around it is dry. So maybe it's a representation of after the flood when it was left kind of grounded, or maybe it's beforehand. That this was somebody who put a huge amount of effort into that calling from God. He wanted to orient his life around that goal, and he did it. So Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. So they're completely unaware. Look, verse 39. They're unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. So the message here is loud and clear. Don't stick your head in the sand. There's a children's book that this psychologist I'm listening to his lectures on at the moment. It talks about the dragon under the bed. And it's a kid's story about this little boy who says, "Mum, there's a dragon under the bed." And he says, "Not now, son, go back to bed." "Mum, it's growing and it's in the cupboard." "Not now, go back to bed." And before too long, this dragon's growing and growing, and before long, it's walking off at the house. And it's almost like allegorical for if we leave a problem, it can just overtake us. And you think, wow, how could these people not know that the earth was going to be flooded? And it was only when the rain came down that they realized, they panicked. We need to do something about it. So yes, there's the psychological side of it, but the thing that's more exciting for me is how prepared are we for the kingdom of God? Hopefully it's not going to be a banging on the doors of the ark when we start to see that Christ is returning, but that we're prepared, that we've read our Bibles, and that we've prepared by putting our lives in some kind of semblance of order to follow the example of Jesus. So talking about Jesus, I want to talk to you about something that it is quite telling, I think, about the world we live in. And I'm somebody who enjoys watching films and reading books, and you might recognise some of these characters here. So you've got Lord of the Rings, Aslan, who was written by C.S. Lewis, who was a Christian, and Superman. So you might think, well, what do these things have in common? Well, the commonality is that they're part of this hero archetype. And there's this famous personality psychologist called Carl Jung, who talks about how we've got an ingrained need for a hero, and how all these things are actually derived from the story of Christ in Scripture. And the idea of this in our personality or our psychology is that we all have troubles in our lives. We all have things that need fixing. And you'll see atheists, very fervent atheists, that are queuing up to watch the new Star Wars film, when really it's a similar story, right? I love Star Wars as well, by the way. But the story is about a hero. And these stories come out again and again and again through hundreds, if not thousands of years since the Bible was written. So you might think, okay, well, why are you telling us this? Well, I think it's because it gives a real, extra credence to what the Bible's saying, that this story of Jesus, this man who was sent to fix the problem that was set out that we've read in Genesis chapter 2. So from that point onwards was the fall of man, the introduction of sin into this world. From that point onwards, there was a need for, we won't call him the hero, but for Christ, the Saviour. Okay, to save not just us personally, but to save mankind. So I think it's interesting that in almost every book and story that we read, there is this element of this hero archetype that has come to save whatever it is that's going wrong. So it's something that we have in us, that we're interested in this story. We believe that, yes, there is something in us that needs fixing, that needs to be corrected in the world. And as Bible believers, we believe that that is the Lord Jesus who's going to return too. So, finally, let's talk about sin. Okay, you might think that's not a very nice thing to end on. Well, it's not. But sin is a very important theme throughout the Bible. And sin is this idea of missing the mark in some way, okay? So I don't think the word sin in the Bible actually means that, but it is kind of a derivative from the ancient Greek of missing the mark. Imagine having a target like this one. And we talked about how Abraham had this goal. He had to go out and do what God wanted him. Noah did the same. We think about Moses, Isaac, Jacob, Ruth, very faithful people throughout Scripture. But most of all, Jesus. They had a target, which was to do that which was right for God. And that's what we as Bible believers think that sin is. It's where you don't quite hit the mark, or really don't hit the mark, of what God sets as being the standard. Now, we could get very down in the dumps about that and beat ourselves up. And psychiatrists say that actually it's quite a serious problem for people, that if they've made something that they feel that it's a failure in their life, it can eat them up, it can consume them. Now, the great thing about our belief is that there is a saviour for that, that we're not beyond recovery, that by Jesus dying and giving his life for the forgiveness of our sins, there is a restoration, and that we can be justified in that way too. So this goal then of sin, we want to, of course, avoid sin, but we want to strive to hit that mark that God has set us. And the research that I've read, well, like I say, we've only skimmed the surface this afternoon, but it shows us that actually to be motivated by something, to have a goal, is really important to our well-being now. But I'd say it's very important to our well-being in the everlasting future as well. So like I say, it's been an interesting thing to consider, and I hope you found it interesting listening to it this afternoon.